Well, good morning, church family. It is a true joy to be with you guys this morning, and I'm excited to be with you all as we continue our series through the study of the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew 4 today, but before we actually get into the book of Matthew, I do want to just stop and read to you guys a passage or a few verses out of the book of Isaiah. I was reading this in my own quiet time, and it just was really comforting to me in the midst of everything that is going on in the world. So I just wanted to share it with you guys before we actually got into the meat of what we'll be studying today. So this is going to be out of Isaiah 33. It's going to be verses 2 through 6. And it says this. It says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noises, people flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." So as I was reading this, it just brought comfort to me this morning as I pondered on what everything we were going through in our world today, knowing that the Lord will be our stability and that he will give us the abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge, and how the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So may this bring peace to you this morning. But I just wanted to share that with you. It was a good passage for me and a good reminder of who the Lord is. But as we get going this morning, though, I do want to just do a quick recap of what we've been studying so far. And last week, as we continued through the series, Victor spoke on Matthew chapter 3, which was looking at John the Baptist and the purpose of his coming and the example in which he sets for us. But there was a few things that we noticed about John the Baptist last week of his character and of the example and the man that he was. And one of the things that we saw is one of the things that Jesus actually said about John and his character. And we actually see that in Matthew 11:11. Victor quoted it for us. It says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." This is a very powerful statement about John, which Jesus gave us, about the man that he was and his character, and how there would be no greater man to walk on this earth than John the Baptist, other than Jesus, of course. We also saw in this passage of Matthew 3 the prophecy of Isaiah and how it was the mission statement for John the Baptist in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So this is a truly profound mission statement, a mission for John and his life, to prepare the way of the Lord, to lay the foundations of the true Messiah to come. And what we also saw in John, in this last chapter of chapter 3, his boldness in proclaiming the truth of the coming Messiah and how he did not waver from it. But he stood in truth, and he was bold in proclaiming it, no matter what came his way. So John the Baptist was truly a great example for us to emulate and to follow. But there was one other unique piece about John's ministry and what he had to fulfill, which we weren't able to actually look at last week, but I do want to look at this morning. And that is his job description in baptizing Jesus. And so we see that here in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. So let's read this together really quick. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I do want to just work through it really quick. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus said to him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So this is a very, very important piece to what we were of scripture, in which will set the tone of what we'll be studying today in Matthew 4 when we look at the temptations of Jesus. And the reason why I want to look at it, because this had to be fulfilled. This is a very critical moment in Scripture of Jesus being baptized, especially by John, because this was Jesus' coronation day. This was the day in which he would be labeled as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was a very critical moment in his life. Because you see, up to this point, Jesus has been spending his first 30 years of his life humbling himself to everything on this earth, whether it was his earthly parents, to the religious leaders, to his fellow man, being kind and loving and patient, being submissive, and showing the purest form of self-control. And now he is finally, in this moment, after his baptism, becoming the man that he was sent to be, the second Adam, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So Jesus' baptism, for him to be baptized by John, was very critical. This was his coronation day. And this would ultimately fulfill what the first Adam could not fulfill. When Adam and Eve, as we saw in Genesis 3, and how they caved into temptation. And from that moment on, in that testing, they produced a sense of imperfection in the human genome. You see, what the first Adam could not fulfill, the second Adam will fulfill. Except in this case, it will be in the form of imperfection. That's humbling. The first Adam couldn't even complete the test in the sense of perfect, in a perfect situation. But now Jesus is coming, and he is going to become the second Adam for us, and he's going to fulfill everything that the first Adam could not in his faithfulness and obedience to the Father in light of his imperfect situation. So Jesus' baptism by John, it was the commissioning service for Jesus' ministry and the fulfillment of what is to come with the second Adam. That is why Jesus said to John in verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And as we saw there at the end of chapter 3, that the Father was well pleased with his Son. For he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." John MacArthur stated it well in his commentary on this chapter. He says this, it says that Jesus' baptism in the Jordan was the declaration of his royalty, while the temptation in the desert, which is what we're going to be looking at today, demonstrated it. It demonstrated his royalty. So, as we go on to this next chapter, in chapter 4, that's exactly what we're going to be seeing, is the demonstration of Jesus' royalty in face of his temptations. So let's look at this together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says this, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him at the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let us pray. Father, we just come before you now, and we just lift this time to you. We lift this time in your word, and we just pray, Father, that you will just reveal yourself to us in a mighty, mighty way, because this is a very unique and critical passage for us to understand in light of the ministry in which you came to fulfill. So, Lord, I just pray that you will just speak to us and through us through your word and give us the keys to victory in how we face temptation today. Lord, we love you. We lift this time to you now. It's in Christ's name. Amen. So as we work through this passage and as we pull different pieces out, there are three major points that I want us to look at. I want us to see the preparation which Jesus faced. I want us to look at the testing of Jesus. And then I want us to see the victory in which Jesus has over temptation. And my challenge for us this morning is that we will truly allow the Spirit to prepare our hearts and our minds for what Jesus will be demonstrating to us in this passage, because it's going to rock our world. It's really going to rock our world. So the first thing I want to look at here, though, is the first two verses. And I want us to look at how Jesus was prepped. So as you can see in verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark says it in 1:12 that says that the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. So there was no break in the time period here between his baptism and him going into the wilderness. It was an immediate reaction, immediate response. He immediately went from being baptized in the Jordan to being driven out into the wilderness. And I believe that this was a strategic move by the Father to test his son in regards of his kingship, in regards of his sonship, because this will ultimately prove his worthiness. So Jesus was sent into the wilderness where he would then be prepped for the ensuing battle to come. And we see that here. It says, and now what I do want to describe to you, though, is that the wilderness was not just this inviting place. It wasn't a place that we would necessarily want to go to. The wilderness was a hot, barren region that spread west of the Dead Sea toward the city of Jerusalem. It was about 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. It was truly a desolate place that was isolating and lonely. In Mark's description, he says that the only thing that was out there with him were the wild beasts. So he was there by himself with only the wild beast around him. And so this was a great time of loneliness and temptation for Jesus as he fasted for 40 days. Now, we often think that the temptation only appeared when Satan appeared into the picture. But that's not the reality. But over these 40 days, Jesus experienced the same temptations that we would face in our own flesh today. So this 40-day period, he was already being tempted. He was fasting. So he would have experienced the same things that we would experience, like thirst or hunger or heat exhaustion, fatigue, weariness, or loneliness, or even stress, whether it was mental or physical stress. So you can only imagine that this was a very long, strenuous 40 days for Jesus, a time period that many of us would not be able to overcome in our own flesh. But ultimately, this would become one of the greatest pictures of human endurance that we would ever see, that the world would ever see. So this is a truly miraculous picture that we see here of Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. But yet, here's the thing. It was the best place for Jesus to be, because it ultimately displays his nature as fully human. This displays his human nature. And this is a huge benefit for us, because as a result of Jesus in the wilderness, we now have a Messiah who is able to fully sympathize with us in every way. As it says in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Because here's the deal, we know that the divine side of Jesus could withstand, but the human side had to endure. It had to be tested. So this is a very significant period in Scripture for us when it comes to laying the foundational truth of the gospel, that the divine Son had to come to take on flesh, becoming man, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But this ultimately demonstrates his worthiness to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Savior of the world. This temptation period demonstrates his worthiness. So those 40 days of fasting were critical for the upcoming battle that was fixing to take place, and we should be humbled by it. But as it says here in the end of verse 2, it says that as a result of his fasting, he became hungry. So these 40 days, they came to an end, and now it's time for the true test to commence. And now Satan enters the picture. And what these 40 days did, it broke Jesus down into his most vulnerable state. Or that way, when Satan came into the picture, there was nothing that Jesus can cling to, that he had to face it as humanly as possible. This is a truly humbling picture for us, as he chooses to humble himself in pure obedience and submission to the love of the Father, and ultimately for the world. So, we see here now, though, in verses 3 to 10, the test commences. So, let's look at this together in verse 3. It says this, it says, "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" And you got to remember, like I said, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. So, this has got to be a huge temptation for him. Just that word bread alone could be a huge temptation factor for him, because he's hungry. But in this moment, though, we understand that this is a very real temptation. Now, the other thing I also want to point out to us is this, is that when we see that Satan comes to Jesus here, is that this is not just a vision, that this is not just an illusion or a dream, but rather this is a very real face-to-face encounter with Satan. Jesus is standing there with him. This is not something that we would just imagine in our heads. This is a very real encounter. And as a result of this, though, we see as a result of Jesus facing Satan and overcoming this temptation, Jesus will ultimately have victory over Satan. So that's why this is very important for us to understand that this is a very real encounter. None of us have ever truly seen a physical form of Satan. But yet Jesus is standing there face to face with Satan. And he overcomes him and he is victorious, to where not even the cross would be able to slow him down after this. So, as I said, let's look at this first temptation though. Okay, as we saw here, it says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So this first temptation, though, was not just only about the physical food side of things, but rather this was a temptation that would test God's provision for the Son. So I wanted to call this the temptation of the eyes. The intended goal of this test by Satan was for Jesus to break his reliance on the Father and to become independent from him, to provide for his own self. He wanted him to break that relationship, as many of us have done time and time again throughout our own history and throughout, even as you look at Israel's history, of how we have turned away from God and have tried to provide for our own self in ways that we could not provide. Satan ultimately wanted him to rely on his own power. But Jesus did not give in. We see here that after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry and was tempted with turning stones into bread, that he did not accept it. And we see that here as he responds to Satan. It says, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So Jesus understood in this moment that even in face of true hunger, nothing in this world can truly satisfy. Only God's word. And only God can provide. Whereas many of us would have caved in, Jesus stood his ground, remaining faithful towards his sonship, toward the Father, trusting that he would provide the very thing that he needed. And God did. He provided. And it then goes on here, after Jesus responds to Satan, Satan then says, "Okay, well, let's do this." He took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And now, the holy city is Jerusalem, and the holy temple is where it would oversee the Kidron Valley. And now Satan is now challenging him to test the Father's care by throwing himself off the temple. And we see that here. It says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, this is actually a pretty funny picture and pretty ironic because Satan thinks he's slick here by using scripture against Jesus, thinking that he will back him into a corner, hoping to trick Jesus to display his own power and to display his own authority that has been given to him. But Jesus doesn't fall for this test. He doesn't fall for it. And if anything, he catches Satan off guard himself by responding with his, or by responding to Satan with more scripture. By quoting Deuteronomy 6:16 and verse 7, as we see here in verse 7, he responds with this. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, this is a very unique and strategic response by Jesus, because the passage quoted from Deuteronomy was addressed back in the day in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel in regards to how they were to remain faithful to God. So this is a very strategic response. And this is actually what it says in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6 and 13 through 16. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And all these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And he goes down into verse 13, says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him in Massah." So what Jesus is displaying here for us, and ultimately serving as a reminder to us, is the correct heart condition and obedience to God and his word. He displays an accurate way to defend ourselves from the schemes of the devil by using scripture. And what a beautiful picture it is. The Son of God in his most vulnerable state, remaining faithful and steadfast to the words of the Father. So what we see here, though, in this second test is that the intended goal of Satan was to try to get Jesus to turn his heart, his soul, and his might away from the Father and to become his own God. He wanted him to seek his own authority, to seek his own provision, and to make the Father look foolish. But once again, the Son of God demonstrates his faithfulness for us to the Father and remains steadfast. Now, as a result of this, Satan then goes on. He says, "Okay, fine, let's go to the third test." And we see that here in verse 8. And it says this, "And he said to him, all these I will give you. And if you fall down and worship me," talking about the kingdoms in the world and all their glory. He says, "All this I will give you if you just fall down and worship me." If you worship me, this is where Satan finally gets down to the heart of his schemes. By offering Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, if only he would subject himself and worship him. This is the heart of his schemes. He wants everyone to worship him versus remaining faithful to God. And now he is trying to get Jesus to worship him. He literally throws it all at him. This is Satan's Hail Mary towards Jesus. He's choosing to give Jesus all that he has power over, which was given to him in the first place by the Father. But yet Jesus does not accept it. So Jesus, and this is actually another very ironic situation, because what we're seeing here is that Satan is trying to give the Son of God, who already has all authority in heaven and on earth, kingdom reign over the very thing that he already has reign over. Can you sense the desperation from Satan? He is truly trying to make Jesus stumble, and he cannot. However, the sad truth is this, is that this is a temptation that many of us today fail. We all get lured and enticed by the kingdoms of this world and their glory, thinking that they will satisfy, only to find out that they will never satisfy, but rather only entangle us more into our sin. And we find ourselves subject to Satan's deception, which is a scary, scary place to be. So the final temptation here is the temptation for personal glory and personal gain. The temptation of glory. But check it out. Once again, we see that the Son of God stands strong and refutes Satan immediately in verse 10. Check out what he says. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So once again, Jesus chooses to quote from the same passage as before in Deuteronomy 6, in verse 13, in regards to the greatest commandment to love your God, to love the Lord your God. So this had to be a huge gut punch for Satan. This truly blew all the wind out of his sails. There was nothing more for him to offer to throw at Jesus in this moment. Jesus said, hey, enough's enough. Be gone. You need to leave. I am done with this. And Satan leaves, which we'll look at here in just a second. But this final test or temptation was a very critical one for Jesus. And I don't want us to miss that. This was a very critical test. Because you see, Jesus, as a result of him remaining steadfast and faithful to God, he is now agreeing and committing to the call upon his life as Savior, as Messiah. Because what Jesus could have done in this moment is that he could have chosen instant glory. He could have had everything this world could offer. Even though that glory doesn't compare to what the eternal glory offers, but he could have taken it. He could have had all power and all glory on this earth in that moment. But he refused. But the biggest thing about this is that by him, if he would have chosen this temptation from Satan, he ultimately could have avoided the cross and everything that came along with it. He could have avoided the cross if he would have just accepted what Satan had offered and got instant glory and instant power in this world. He could have avoided the one thing that was so profound, the cross. He could have avoided all the arguments. He could have avoided all the slanderers, the religious leaders. He could have avoided the 3 years of ministering with 12 uneducated men. He ultimately could have avoided being handed over, beaten, mocked, scorned, humiliated, and hung on a cross for ungrateful people. All of this could have been avoided if he would have just accepted Satan's offer. But he did not. And praise the Lord, he did not, because he chose to remain obedient to the point of death, death on that cross. And praise God that he did not give in. And praise God, his human nature was not susceptible to temptations as ours is, and his divine nature remained. Because as a result of his faithfulness and his steadfast and enduring strength, Jesus would go on to commit his life to the Father, and he would be hung on the cross to where now we have redemption. We have salvation through his love on the cross. So Jesus was victorious through temptation. And what we see here in verse 11 is that Satan surrendered. As soon as Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan," the devil left him. And so we see this, that Satan surrendered, that after throwing everything at Jesus, he could not break the impenetrable armor of Christ's holiness. All of his schemes and his lies, and all of Satan's schemes and lies, they did not work. They could have worked on the first Adam. They did work on the first Adam, but the second Adam was too much for him. His holiness was too much. So as a result of these series of temptations, Jesus reveals to us, though, the tools needed to overcome the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the serpent of old, the deceiver, Satan. He gave us these tools needed to overcome him. But upon completing this temptation and successfully overcoming the series of temptations, the Father was proud of his Son, and he has sent the angels to come to him and to minister to him. Talk about a true dad moment, right? A true proud dad moment. This moment truly demonstrated the love of the Father for his Son. It puts emphasis on the words that God had previously spoken about his Son after his baptism, saying that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus had to prove himself to God as a faithful son, for God knew he was faithful, but rather God knew that in order for his redemptive plan for his people to come about, Jesus had to be tested. Jesus had to withstand. So as many as any proud father would do, God blessed him for his faithfulness, and he blessed him by providing the angels to come and to minister to him. But let us not forget this. At any point throughout this time and throughout this period, Jesus could have easily called for help from the Father, and the Father would have given him anything that he needed. But Jesus, knowing his mission, withstood the test. He knew that he had to complete it because his eyes had been on the cross the whole time. He wasn't going to give in. So as a result of his great faithfulness and endurance to persevere, the Father acknowledges his accomplishment and blesses him not only with angels to minister to him and to tend to his needs, but also he acknowledges his accomplishments by bestowing upon him the name of King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he places him at his right hand, giving him all power and authority and dominion over heaven and on earth in this age and the age to come. So instead of receiving from Satan the authority and power over just this earthly kingdom, he now has the power and dominion and the authority over all the kingdoms, whether here on earth or in heaven, from this age and the age to come. This is a very profound moment, that one that should bring us hope and peace. For it says this of Jesus in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 17 through 20, says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the Father was pleased to dwell with him. The Father was pleased to give him the authority and the dominion over heaven and earth. But as a result of this trial and this temptation of Jesus, we now have a promise. We have a promise through our own trials. Just as the Father allowed Jesus to experience trial and temptation, we too will face the same things. And Jesus gives us an example on how to face our own temptations. Because guess what? Temptations are sure to come. There's nothing we can do about that. It is very evident in our world today that temptations are real. Whether it's our lust or pride or anger, whether it's social, racial, political agendas, whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual battles, temptations are everywhere. But it doesn't matter what we may face, there is a promise through our trials. And Jesus shows this to us through his own temptation. That no matter what temptations come our way, even at our very worst, God is our shield and he is our sword. And just as the Father prepped Jesus, he will prepare us. And just as the Father tested Jesus, the Father will test us as his children. But the ultimate thing here is that just as Jesus was victorious, we will be victorious as long as we remain faithful to the Father. Now, I don't want any of us leaving this morning thinking that we will not face trials or temptations, or that we will not face anything that is too hard, because guess what? That's not what was promised to us. We will face trials and temptations of various kinds. But guess what? We are not the only ones. The very Son of God had to face them himself. And just as he had to face them, we have to face them. But here's the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. So the Lord will give us the key of escape, to endure our temptations. And Jesus reveals that to us. And he reveals that to us in Satan's schemes. And how Satan is very predictable. So there's hope within our own battle. There's hope within our own temptation. Because Satan's schemes have been the same from the very beginning. They haven't changed. They've been the same from early on, in the beginning of our own time. And this is what his schemes look like. This is what his strategy looks like. Satan's desire is to come in and to do the following: to persuade us to distrust God's providential care and provisions for his people. And not only that, he then goes on to put ourselves in a position to test God's providential care, whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual. And then he finally tries to trick us to think that we are capable of doing or of providing for our own selves. He tries to convince us that we are capable of becoming our own God by persuading us to think that we know what's best for ourselves. After all, it's like I said, it's worked from the very beginning. It worked on it worked on Adam and Eve, right? So why change it? So that's the next thing I want to look at here. Just as these temptations worked on our original parents, Satan uses them against us and even here against Jesus knowing that he will overtake us because of, after all, it's been working throughout history, right? So let's look at this together in Genesis 3. Let's look at this encounter together and how he deceived Adam and Eve. And it says this in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So what we see in these both encounters here, both with Jesus and with Adam and Eve, that Satan's schemes have not changed. He tried to deceive both of them in the same way, except what we see here is that one failed and one succeeded. And so let's look at this together. For example, the first temptation, the temptation of the eyes, the appeal to the physical appetite. Satan comes before Eve and says, "Did God actually say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden?" And look at how similarly it was to Jesus, and how in Matthew 4:3 it says that if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So you see that Satan here is attacking both of them in regards to God's providential care for them according to their physical need. The next thing that Satan does here is the temptation of power, or the appeal to personal gain. And what we see here in Genesis 3:4 is that Satan says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Talking about if she ate of the tree. Talking about how she will only have the power of God. But yet he says the same thing to Jesus in Matthew 4:6. It says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. On their hands they will bear you up." So once again, we see Satan is attacking the providential care for his people in a physical sense of protection, the appeal to personal gain. So with Eve, it was talking about how if she ate of the fruit of the tree, she will not surely die, but rather she would become like God. And for Jesus, it was saying if Jesus would just throw himself down, what it says in Psalms is that God will protect him, and that on their hands they will bear him up, so he will not be, or that he will not perish. And the last one is the temptation for glory, and the appeal for glory. And what we see here in Genesis 3:5, when Satan is again is appealing to Eve, it says, "For God knows that if you eat of the tree, that your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like him, and you'll have all the things that he has." And very similarly, what we see Satan towards Jesus in Matthew 4:9 says that all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So it's the appeal to the power or glory. Satan is trying to trick them to become their own gods. And again, we see that one fails and one passes. Eve fails while Jesus passes. So as we compare these encounters, we can see that Satan's tactics have not changed. That his schemes are still the same. Now, I'm not saying that he is not deceiving and convincible, because he is. And if we're not careful, we all will fall short if we not guard ourselves. But the good news is this, that by Jesus' example, we now know how to guard ourselves. We have the keys for victory over Satan. It's just a matter of us choosing to fight for it. And that's exactly what we see Jesus do. And as a result of these three tests, we see how each of them pass and fail. For example, with Eve, when we look at how she responds to the first test and how Satan says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden?" What does she say? She says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So she's already deceived right here, because the Lord did not tell her that she cannot eat of any of the trees in the garden. But that she can only eat of the one in the middle. But yet, when you look at Jesus, when Satan tempts Jesus, look at how he responds. He says that man shall not live on bread alone, but on the very word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus remains faithful to the word, whereas Eve did not. Whereas the second temptation, that as a response, what we see from Eve in Genesis 3:6, it says that when the woman saw that the fruit was good and that it was a delight to her eyes, she ate it. She did not guard herself, whereas Jesus did. When Satan tempted him a second time, Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But rather, he remained faithful to the Lord. And with the last one, we see how Eve responded again and how she failed again. And it says this in Genesis 3:6, that when woman saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she ate of it. She ate of it. She did not guard herself once again, so she failed. Whereas for Jesus, he said, "Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So once again, we see that the first Adam failed, but the second Adam, our Messiah, Jesus, passed with flying colors. And as a result of Jesus' example, we now have the keys to defeating the temptations that Satan may throw our way. As it is found in Ephesians 6:13-18, talking about putting on the full armor of God. It says this, says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all time in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." This is the key to victory, to put on the whole armor of God. And Jesus displays that so very well for us in Matthew. And how, in light of every temptation, he is able to withstand the evil arrows in which Satan throws at him. He uses the word of God as a shield. He uses it as a sword to defend and to deflect the temptations in which Satan tosses at him. So my question for us today is, are we putting on the full armor of God? Are we following Jesus' example here? Or are we following in the footsteps of our original parents, Adam and Eve, and giving in to the deception and the lies and the deceit in which Satan throws at us? So in wrapping up, if anyone is listening this morning and you find yourself like Adam and Eve, not able to withstand the temptations that Satan puts in your path, it is my prayer that you will allow Jesus to step in and to allow him to put on the full armor of God for you. After all, he is our Messiah. That is what he was sent to do, to take the full weight of our sin. And it is my prayer that you will walk in humble obedience to the Father and to allow him to complete a good work in you, to trust in him, to let him into your heart. Don't give in to the deceitfulness of Satan, allowing him to persuade you that you can do things and figure things out on your own. Because we are not meant to walk through these trials alone. As we saw Jesus in the desert, he had the Spirit with him. But we are not meant to walk through these trials alone. So surrender your hearts this morning, your burdens, your struggles. Do not let Satan continue to have a foothold on you. For it says in 1 Peter 5:6-8, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So do not face these trials on your own. However, if you're another person who's listening this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, my prayer is that you do not wait, that you come before God, the Father, this morning and allow him to come into your life. Allow him to come into your heart. Do not delay. Seek and you will find him, for he is there. So call upon the name of Jesus. Because guys, Satan's schemes are very real. They're active. He is very real and he is active, as Peter describes about how he's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if we are not preparing ourselves for this daily battle of temptation, we will fail miserably. And we are without excuse because Jesus, the second Adam, our Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the true Son of God, has given us the keys to success when fighting our battles. And that is by remaining faithful to the Father and relying on his word as our sword and our shield. So may we come before the Father and rely on him in every way of our life. May we not follow in the footsteps of our first parents, of the first Adam, but rather may we seek and follow the true Messiah, the second Adam, Jesus. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we just come before you, and God, we just thank you so much for the example that Jesus gives us here of how to fight temptation and the fact that Satan is very real and that he is not a merciful person, but rather he is going to throw everything that he has at us if we are not guarded. So, Lord, I just pray that as we conclude our time together, that we will put on the full armor of God as we saw Jesus display for us in this passage, and that we will be ready to stand, and that we will be ready to fight the good fight of faith, and that we will be able to withstand the evil arrows in which Satan shoots at us with your word. So, Lord, I just pray that if anybody is listening and they are struggling today to understand what it means to have a relationship with you, Father, that you will reveal it to them, that you will open their hearts and their eyes, and that they will see the need of a relationship with you. So, Lord, continue to guide us, continue to lead us in the path of your word, in the path of righteousness. Lord, we love you and we praise you for all that you've done and for the finished work of the cross in which you chose to accept. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Church, we love you and know that we'll be praying for you. Have a great week.